all over town since I wrote that article several weeks ago. People come up to me and say, "Can I see the rock?" And I reach in my pocket and take it out and I let them hold it. And they say, "Is it magic?" I said, "No, but it was a magical moment." Had a good week preaching in Saluda this week, Sunday morning and Sunday night, Monday night and Tuesday night. There was a member of the 1942 state championship football team there that my dad played on. But I wept when I walked downstairs and I found a plaque in the basement of all the boys from St. Paul's that went off to World War II. There were about 50 of them. And I wondered, what would it be like to be a pastor in the summer of 1944, just before the invasion of Europe, and knowing that you had 50 young men in your community between 17 and 35 that were off at war. And my father's name and my uncle's name were on that plaque. And I can never repay the debt I owe that church, but I think I made a down payment this week. If you'll take out your scripture sheet, I've chosen a text from Wednesday of Holy Week, Mark 14, 1 to 11, to which I've given the title, "The Odors of Love and Hatred." Notice that it begins with the word "chief priest" and "seeking." It closes with the words "chief priest" and "sought." In verses 1 and 2, the leaders are plotting against Jesus, and at the end, Judas comes to help them out. So we have evil at the beginning, and we have evil at the end, and in the middle, we have a wonderful story of love in which Jesus defends a woman for her lavish, expensive, unexpected, surprise anointing. It was now 2 days before Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be a tumult of the people." And while Jesus was at Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, as he reclined at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over Jesus' head. But there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment thus wasted? For this ointment might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they reproached her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you will, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burying. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And Judas sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. I remember it well. The day Terrell Dowdy wore too much cologne. The bell rang and herds of students moved down the hallowed hallways of Terrell Elementary School, which was built in 1896. As Terrell strode down the wide wood plank floors in his white Converse All-Stars, a cloud of incense wafted behind him. When I walked into his vapor trail without warning, I knew precisely what brand it was. It was the spring of 1965. I was in the sixth grade, and the mid-fragrance Jade East was growing popular. Along with Beetle Bangs, it was a winning combination, an exotic aroma associated with kung fu fighters and almond-eyed maidens, if only you had the right fragrance. Now, Terrell ascribed to the teenage theory of cologne application that if some is good, then more must be better. He was a year older than me, advanced into puberty, had real muscles, a blazing fastball, and ranked considerably higher in the pecking order of popularity. He was certified cool. I was a wannabe. One does not challenge such credentials without a clear path to an outside door. There we were, lined up in blue gym shorts and white T-shirts at the edge of the basketball coach. And in walked Coach J. Roy Martin. And you could watch him and tell when he first picked up the scent. It stood in contrast to the pungent odor of male gym clothes that had been stuffed in lockers for weeks. The sweat and the sweat were a toxic nasal combination. J. Roy Martin looked up and down the line of pre- and post-pubescent boys, and then he followed his sniffer till he arrived at Mr. Terrell Dowdy. "Boy, if you take a bath in that stuff, hit the showers. You stink." With Terrell absent, we were then given a hygiene lecture on why gym clothes should be washed once a week and informed that cologne is no substitute for soap. When Terrell returned with his hair wet, there yet remained about him the faint fragrance of his great excess, and it's as if on cue we all held our news and said, "P.U.," and then we all ran for cover. Brain science tells us that smell is linked to memory. To this day, whenever I smell rubbing alcohol, I associate it with my dad's suture medicine room in his office. And when I smell leather, even of a coat, I'm pounding my first baseball glove. Now, because the Bible presents itself to us as words on a page, we often don't use our other senses in reading the Bible. And since we Protestants left incense to our Catholic and Orthodox friends, our atmospherics are lacking. Methodists only worship with their noses at covered dish suppers. As I pass my nose over this text, I find an odoriferous atmosphere of tens of thousands of pilgrims streaming into Jerusalem. I smell the food vendors in the streets, and I smell the pungent odor of sheep and manure-laden pens for lambs that will soon die in the sacrifice. The smoke of their roasting flesh will smell like a barbecue over the whole of Jerusalem as 10,000 campfires on the hills around Jerusalem prepare for the Passover sacrifice. And 2 miles away in Bethany, where Simon lived, I catch a whiff of freshly baked bread. And then I smell the heavy sweetness of pure spikenard. What was it like when that oily liquid ran down Jesus' hair and under his messianic nose? It was lavish. It was expensive. It stunk up the whole house. It soon went out into the streets. And everyone was embarrassed except the two who were part of the act, which is the unnamed woman and Jesus. Now, I grew up with the idea that moderation is sort of the middle way. My father said, "Son, when you go to Sears to buy appliances, never buy the cheapest one because it's not made well. And never buy the most expensive one because it's got stuff you don't need. You're always safe to go the middle way of moderation." But folks, there are some places where moderation is an insult. In the love between a man and a woman, moderation is an insult. In the worship of God, moderation is an insult. There are times when to hold back everything you've got is just not good enough. C.S. Lewis said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is of moderate importance." Now, you can have the best piece of steak in the world, but without some salt, it's not flavorful. And you can watch an athletic feat of extraordinary skill. And if you don't praise it, you really don't understand it. And just as salt is to meat, and praise is to excellence, so worship is to faith. And Jesus said that this woman in her act of love was anointing him for his burial. And he prophesied that her act of lavish love would go with the message of the gospel all over the world as a reminder of the one thing that God wants, which is our hearts. But there is a stench in this story. And it is the smell of hatred and murder and betrayal. from gangrenous souls releasing obnoxious gases to alert us that evil is near. So go with me to a scene of a conspiracy, and it has about it the smell of sulfur. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. Several times in my ministry, I have smelled the presence of evil. I had a creepy feeling. I had a sudden awareness that something was wrong. And I caught a whiff of something that had gone sour and rotten. And folks, each of our five senses has a role in discernment. Our five senses alert us to information around us. But when our senses are highlighted by the Holy Spirit's early warning radar, we may absolutely not only feel evil, but taste it and smell it. And so in this passage, Mark wants us to smell the heavy fragrance of the perfume that drips off Jesus' face. And he wants us to smell the stench of sin and evil. The only two people that really smell good in this whole passage are Jesus and the woman. The scribes and the chief priests in the halls of power stink. Judas, who tries to find a way to turn him in, stinks. The disciples around the table don't smell too good either, because they don't get it when they say, "Why was this ointment thus wasted?" Nothing is wasted on Jesus Christ, because God is not just an efficient distributor of this worldly resources. He's not going to be with them much longer. He is of infinite worth. And when in the presence of Jesus you find yourself using a calculator and finding the best way to take the few resources for the help of the needy, you have absolutely missed the value of the person of the Savior. It's 2 days before Passover. It's windy, the 13th of Nisan. It's 48 hours before they start slitting the throats of thousands of lambs in the courtyard temple, and the blood flows like water into the great culverins. The roads into Jerusalem are chocked with tens of thousands of pilgrims who are swelling the city from about 50,000 to 250,000. You see, Passover was the big holiday. It's the day the Jews remember that God had sent Moses and rescued them from Pharaoh and taken them to Sinai and given them the land and made them His people. And they thought, maybe this is the year that God sends us a new Moses, our Messiah, and we get rid of the Romans and the temple is cleansed and the glory of our land is restored. And Galilee was known to be full of hotheads, some of whom carried swords called sicarii in their robes to hopefully stick a Roman when no one was looking. And Pilate had brought in extra troops from Caesarea, and Herod Antipas had come down from Sepphoris, and they were in the city. And the city was, you could feel the city swelling, about to pop with religious expectation that maybe this is the year. And so the high priest convenes the Sanhedrin in his palace. And there's rumors that the upstart rabbi named Jesus is coming to town with his little band of 12. And they know it means that he's symbolizing a new Israel. So while he may be small and has no army, and he is dangerous because he's preaching the political message of the kingdom of God. And not only is he preaching it, we hear reports that people are being healed and doing things only the Messiah could do. We even hear that he claims the mind of God and tells people they are forgiven without going through the temple rituals. And if his fire comes to this city as dry as the kindling is, the people may explode in a riot, and we'll lose our authority over the temple, and we'll lose what political rights we have. So we've got to find him, and we're going to kill him. Did he not come into Jerusalem in a messianic parade? Did he not go to the temple and turn it and stop the whole sacrificial apparatus for over an hour? If we nab him during the feast in public, there will be a riot. But if we could find someone who knows where he is one evening and is an insider, we could get him and arrest him, pass him to Pilate, and have him killed before the feast ever starts. Now, the big doctrine of Christian providence is that God is active shaping history. That every day God is incorporating our free decisions and bending them towards the great collision of history, which is with the coming kingdom of God. Have you ever noticed, as I have, that if you decide to do something wrong, opportunities come your way? Have you ever noticed that? That when you try to do something wrong, it's almost like the universe presents you opportunities? Or if you try to do good, God has a way of getting you resources. You see, there is God's providence bending history to His ends. There's also what I call dark providence, trying to exacerbate evil and plant wickedness and evil and massacre in the hearts of leaders. So we sing, "This is my Father's world." We're singing about providence. And when we sing, "Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come," we're singing about the great providence of God. And here, God takes the free decision of a woman to pour a quart of motor oil on Jesus' head and turns it into His anointing before His burial, because there'll be no time to properly anoint Him. And God takes the free decision of Judas, for which He was not foreordained. He was not a patsy. He didn't have to do it. He was just the one disciple in that room that was so angry about the anointing that he went and turned Jesus in. And God turned that decision to the crucifixion of Christ. It could have come through other paths, but it came through the paths of the freely chosen decisions of people. I do not believe in determinism, biological or philosophical. I believe that God has given us limited freedom, and that God is more than able to take our decisions and incorporate them into His purposes. 2 miles away from the place where they're having the conspiracy meeting, Jesus is in the home of a man named Simon, who had a nickname. He's called Simon the Leper. Now, I believe that Jesus had healed Simon, that in place of scabby skin there was smooth skin, and in place of an ulcerated tongue was a tongue that could taste sweet rolls and lemon. When he had leprosy, no one could come to his house. He was unclean. But now Jesus has come to his house, and they're having a banquet. It's called a symposium in the ancient world, and Jesus is laying on a couch on his left arm. And there's food and there's drink. And they're discussing theology and the kingdom, and it's Passover time, and the hills are full of people, and we've gone from hostility to hospitality. And from people who want to kill Jesus, who every time they look at Him, they sing, "There is a name I love to hear, I love to speak, it's worth it. Sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus," because every morning Simon looked in that mirror and he saw a new man. He threw a party, and all the men are around the couches and the disciples, and it's a wonderful symposium. Jesus is telling stories. And a woman comes in, and she is forever unnamed. And she had an alabaster flask of pure spikenard from India, made from an oily root, and it was worth a year's wages. Say $25,000. And so she was something of a wealthy matron, and that she even had this. And she could not have been more brazen unless she just took off her clothes. She broke into a symposium of men. She anointed Jesus on the wrong part of the body, that you anoint people on their feet and their hands. Only Messiahs get anointed on the head. She didn't ask permission. She wasn't one of the servants. She just burst in an act of gratitude. And we don't know why. We don't know what Jesus did to stir this kind of love. All we see is her overwhelming focus on the beauty and power and love of this man and God behind him that had done something for her. And we hear the sound of breaking glass, and then she pours the stuff on his head. And he says nothing. He just receives her love. And she says nothing. She just pours her love out. And you hear the people go, Do you remember the scenes of those soldiers coming back from Afghanistan? They get off the plane and salute. And over there's their wife and their two boys. And the wife restrains herself and the boys run to their daddy. Do you remember all those scenes? It's a moment of tenderness and love that we almost want to avert our eyes, and then she would come and give him a big kiss. Or do you remember seeing those coffins come off at Dover out of the back of those C-130s? And with all the dignity our country can muster, they salute them. And there stands their family with the President or Secretary of State or our First Lady. And we, you see, whether they receive back their living or receive back their dead, it is a moment of pure love. And words don't help. And this woman is pouring out her love upon Jesus. And he becomes the sweetest smelling thing in the room. Now, we all have a comfort zone, and when someone violates our comfort zone, we all get kind of nervous. Have you ever been made publicly nervous by somebody that was a little too loud or a little too lavish or didn't understand what an important occasion this was? And you felt sort of embarrassed and sort of sorry for them, and then they got mad. It says they reproached her because Jesus needs to be kept away from this kind of woman, who's overdone and a little bit lavish and kind of showy. And we can't have him smeared by her reputation. And they reproached her as if they were defending Jesus. Jesus didn't mind, but they did. It made them nervous. And Jesus told them to shut up and leave her alone. Because she's done something beautiful for me, guys. You know, the poor are going to be with you whenever you can. You ought to help them. But you ain't always going to have me. And she's anointed me for my burial. And wherever the gospel goes, her story's going with it. So he prophesied about her. And folks, there is a logic of love One of my fears as a Methodist is that we have so many large ethical projects, and as soon as we finish one, they load another one on us. You almost get the impression that our leaders don't trust us to love Christ and to be busy about good works. And if somebody doesn't dream up a project for us in Nashville or somewhere, the Methodists are just going to go slack. But I would trust the heart of this woman because her love was rightly placed. And I know lots of churches that have gifts and money and heritage, but what we lack is passion for Jesus Christ. We have forgotten His beauty and power. We forgot what it was like when He saved us and touched us and gave us His work to do and called us to Himself and says, you can do all kinds of good, but will you love me first and always and best? And will you reserve your best for me so that I always have your heart? Because if I have your heart, I've got everything about you. Now, we don't know when, but sometime in this display, Judas got up and walked out. He said, I've had enough. He's not going to confront the Romans, and he's wasting food that ought to go to the poor. Why that ointment would have fed 7,500 poor people. And isn't that what we're about? And when he showed up at the high priest's headquarters, they thought that God had sent them an informer. God heard our prayers. He's going to save the city and save the nation and save the temple. And God, by divine providence, sent us an insider. No, the devil sent him. And then God used it to put Jesus on the path to His death. You know, as I read this story, I asked myself this week, which one am I most like? And I ended up saying that they all of them live in me. But sometimes I'm the scribe and the priest wearing the insignia and standing in front of you and trying to find ways to protect my career from too many surprises. And sometimes I'm like the disciples around the table who've forgotten what Jesus is worth. And sometimes I'm like Judas. And I'm still looking around to see, is there a better way to rid my life? And then sometimes I'm like the woman. I respect and I honor and I want to follow and I want to love Jesus Christ and I don't want to hold anything back. Jesus Christ draws us to Himself and into His kingdom with cords of love. And He refuses to use any other tool. It is so easy for our love for Christ to burn low. And you know, folks, I've often thought of fanatics as people who love Jesus just a little more than I do. So let Christ stir your heart today and let Him win you back. And let Him have your heart. And then He won't have any trouble guiding you in the right way or into any good deeds or social action He wishes to deploy you in. Take a moment in silence.